Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, have undergone the waters of baptism, receiving the sign of the covenant, and joined themselves to the people of God, and live on the free grace of God. For this we give you praise, and we pray that as we examine the covenants of Scripture and the book of Ruth, we pray that you would teach us to love and appreciate what you have done for us in Christ Jesus all the more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no major text to work through this morning because we've worked through the whole text. And so what we're going to do is we're going to seek to draw a doctrine that comes from the whole of Ruth that will enable us to maybe have a clearer and better understanding of how Ruth fits within what God has been doing throughout the history of redemption. As we look at the covenants of Scripture and how they intersect so beautifully here in this book that we have. And so what we're going to see is our main doctrine that we're going to tease out and explain over the course of this morning is this. Ruth illustrates that the Scriptures are ordered to the new covenant, wherein all grace is received and bestowed upon unworthy sinners. Ruth illustrates that the Scriptures are ordered to the new covenant, wherein all grace is received and bestowed upon unworthy sinners. And I think we see that highlighted for us, not only throughout the whole book, but even in particular here in verses 14 through 18 of Ruth chapter 1, where here is this woman who is an unworthy sinner. She is a sojourner. She is a Moabitess. She has worshipped in false gods, or worshipped false gods along with her family, living in a land that is not the land of the people of God, living with a people that is not the people of God, and worshipping a God that is not the true and living God. And yet God has freely bestowed his grace upon this one who would then shortly after what we've read here in Ruth chapter 1 would find favor with her Redeemer in Ruth chapter 2, Boaz, who is going to continue to bestow upon her riches. But we see particularly the spiritual riches that are bestowed upon Ruth here in verses 14 to 18 as we see her faith expressed in her following of the people of God with Naomi, her love expressed for the people of God and for the God of the people, and her hope as she looks forward to death and what we argued for several months ago now, the resurrection. So let's see now how all these pieces begin to intersect for us here in the book of Ruth and how it illustrates the covenants and how they're ordered to the new covenant wherein mankind as unworthy sinners receives grace. First, I want to make some preliminary points about what a covenant is and covenant theology. So this is going to be an overview. It's not necessarily going to be a defense of things as much as an illustration of all these truths. But first we have to look at what a covenant is. And a covenant is a formalized promise. Maybe the most helpful way to think about it. Sometimes these formalized promises, and often these formalized promises, involve sanctions with penalties for violations and blessings for those who keep them. There are several major covenants throughout the history of redemption. First, there's the Adamic covenant, where God enters into a covenant of works with Adam after creating him with the promise of eternal life and communion with God. Adam sins and brings all of humanity as a federal head. He brings all of humanity into guilt and corruption. The second major covenant we see in Scripture is the Noahic covenant, where God promises that he's no longer or will never again destroy the earth with water. It's that promise that God gives, and he gives the rainbow in the sky as a sign that he is going to allow the world to continue as is, so that he may be able to bring about his redemption for his people. It then becomes more specific as we see who the people of God are going to be, where they're going to come from, and the line that the Messiah would come from when we get to the Abrahamic covenant. So these three covenants very early on in the book of Genesis, where God enters into a covenant with Abraham, as seen in the 12th, 15th, and 17th chapters. And from Abraham then comes a people who enter into the Mosaic covenant, which is what we've been reading about in our consecutive scripture readings, as it begins in the 19th chapter of Exodus. The people enter into a covenant with God. Then there is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David, that he would have a king on David's throne who would rule forever and ever. Finally, lastly, there is the new covenant in my blood, which Jesus brings about through his death, burial, and resurrection, of which all who profess faith in Christ are partakers of, as they have professed faith in the one who has been foretold in all of these covenants that have preceded. There's other covenants in Scripture. There's the supreme covenant, which is the covenant of redemption that explains all these covenants or guides all these covenants to their proper destination in Christ Jesus, the one who would come and fulfill the eternal purposes of the Godhead, dying for sinners, winning a bride, bringing the elect of God to God through the blood of the Lamb. And there's other covenants that we see throughout, but these are the major covenants as they have to do with the history of redemption. And then these covenants are helpful because they help us to navigate the continuity and discontinuity in Scripture. It's helpful to know, where am I? What covenant do I belong to? How do these covenants affect me, or do these covenants affect me as a reader of Scripture, or even as I'm reading Scripture and trying to figure out something about a particular person? It's helpful for me to know, okay, what covenants are at play as I'm reading this particular book or passage? It also helps us explain how people are saved before the coming of Christ. Right? And what did they believe? If Christ hasn't come yet, how were they saved? How is his blood efficacious for them? It helps us answer questions about how and why God deals with different people and in different ways, having different laws for different people in different places. And what are the purposes of God? But they chiefly help us understand, or are ordered to, especially after the fall of Adam, what is the covenant of grace? And what is its relationship to the new covenant? How does it differ from covenants of works that say you have to do this in order to live? Whereas the covenant of grace says you've been given life in Jesus Christ. Now do this. We want the covenant of grace because we know the covenant of works is not one that's available to us anymore. That's been cut off. Adam has brought about death, and there's no way to reverse that with another covenant of works that a mere man could fulfill. And yet we acknowledge that salvation has to be by works. The only way that you can be saved is by works. It's just a question of, is it your works or is it Christ's works? If it's your works, you have no hope. It's already too late for you. If it's Christ's work, there is great hope. Let us consider briefly, before we start to see how this is illustrated for us in the book of Ruth, what our confession teaches about covenants, and that'll help bring into clarity what we're going to look at this morning. Our confession says this, that in the seventh chapter, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, in other words, it's that acknowledgement that every creature owes obedience to God, especially those who are able to know and understand God as reasonable creatures. Yet they would have never attained the reward of life except by, or but by, a voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, we owe God obedience, but to be lifted up and exalted above anything that a human can do, to join in eternal communion with God, God had to condescend towards us and make a covenant with us. And through this, then, we can enjoy communion with God. It continues, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. So there was that covenant that God made with Adam, and Adam brought us under a curse. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Look at those wonderful words. It pleased the Lord. We could not make God do this. God was not obligated to do this. This is something that comes freely from God. And this phrase, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, follows right after man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. It is in this state that God is pleased to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. How do we get that? How do we have access to that? Requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be a member of this glorious covenant of grace that it pleased God to make, that you might be saved. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. God freely by his grace bestows the Spirit on us, such that we then become able and willing to believe in this one and receive all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Our confession continues. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. When does this occur? Right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There is a promise of salvation that is to come. And afterwards, by farther steps. In other words, as we move from this promise in Genesis 3:15 to the covenant with Noah, Adam, Moses, and David, all of these things are further steps that are more clearly revealing to us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament and is founded, in other words, this covenant of grace that is fully completed in the New Testament is founded on the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. That is, the covenant of redemption, which I referred to earlier. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant, that is, the new covenant, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life. The grace of the new covenant is the only way any man can be saved. It's the only way that Ruth is saved here for us in Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 to 13, where she professes faith. We see hope and love in her. How does she get this? She only gets it through the grace of the new covenant that has been revealed to her as someone living during the time of the Old Testament. It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms in which Adam stood in his state of innocency. In other words, there's no going back. There's no way to stand before God based upon our own works and based upon our own merit. The only way that we stand before God is based upon what he has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we should expect to see these things in the book of Ruth. This is how God interacts with people. This is how God saves people. So we should see the grace of God coming to people who are receiving all these promises that God has made. And that's exactly what we find here in Ruth. We should see further steps in Ruth. As we read this book, we should see it drawing us closer and ever closer to Jesus Christ our Lord. So we should read this book with these ideas in our mind. And as we do, it should help us to yield better and truer conclusions about the nature of Scripture. In other words, our covenant theology should always be operative as we're reading the Bible. It should always be working in the background, because either a covenant is being made or someone somewhere is affected by some covenant. It's true for all of humanity, beginning with Adam and the covenant that God made with him. And then all of us are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And so it's always doing work, so we should be seeking to discern it and looking for it, especially when you come to passages like Ephesians 2:11, which we were in several years ago now. But therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and you can maybe just even substitute the word Ruth in there, right? Therefore, remember that you, Ruth, who was called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that would be like Naomi, Boaz, Elimelech, Malon, Kilion, all these would be of the circumcision. Ruth would not be of the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time. So as she's in the land of Moab, worshiping false gods, she's separate from Christ. She's excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And she has no hope, and she is without God in the world. We see this portrayed for us. We see this illustrated for us here. And as she then comes in to the land and she expresses her faith, hope, and love, we see truly this one has been made a partaker of God's grace. And so we should be looking for these things as we read the book of Ruth, especially because we see all these beautiful things unfolding for us. As we look at someone like Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, and our mind is immediately drawn to Jesus Christ. As we look at marriage and we see this wonderful picture in the book of Ruth of this virtuous and godly woman who is joined to this virtuous and excellent man. And we look at these two individuals and we see what a wonderful, beautiful marriage. Two people that are worthy of our imitation as God has portrayed for them us here in the book of Ruth. And that should immediately draw our minds to Christ in the church. This is a marriage that's like that, calling us to imitate what we see here and looking to that exemplary marriage. And then the Gentile inclusion, obviously, as we've seen here, foreshadowed for us in Ephesians chapter 2, we see it portrayed in the book of Ruth. So that's a little bit about covenant theology. I want us now to look at covenant theology, specifically in Ruth, and lessons that we can learn about the old covenant. And then we'll look at lessons that we can learn about the new covenant. Let us consider first lessons about the old covenant by beginning not with the old covenant itself, but beginning with two earlier covenants that are very much enforced by the time we get to the book of Ruth. And the first is that covenant of works that God made with Adam that Adam broke. And when Adam broke that, he brought death into the world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. When we see death anywhere in Scripture, we say, in Adam all die. Why does Elimelech die? Why does Malon die? Why does Kilian die? Why do we see these deaths? Because in Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. And so Ruth begins with that reminder that there was one who broke a covenant, and in breaking that covenant brought death upon all humanity. So what do we see as we begin Ruth? We see life under the curse of death. And yet, people are still living. People are still going about their lives. There's still seasons that come and seasons that go. There's seasons of harvest in places like Moab. There's seasons of famine in places like Israel. But what do we see? We see God upholding and sustaining all things, which points us not only to, as we've said, the covenant of works is operating in the background, but also operating in the background is the Noahic covenant. Right? Ruth lives somewhere under the rainbow. She lives in Moab, where God is upholding and sustaining this place with these pagan worshipers so that he can bring about his purposes of redemption through someone like her. So listen to Genesis chapter 9. God says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. So the fact that you see death is on account of Adam. The fact that we know that God is going to uphold and sustain all peoples in all places, either in Israel or in Moab, we see this confirmed for us in the covenant with Noah. So these two covenants are operating in the background as we begin reading Ruth. But what we also see is that there's more, right? We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And we are to see these three covenants as a package deal, if you will, just called the Old Covenant generally. These three covenants, Abraham, Moses, and David, being the Old Covenant. And we know this because its people are unified. They're one. Listen to Luke 3, 8 and 9 when there's a criticism. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Right? These people, the Jewish people recognize, they go all the way back to Abraham through Moses up into David and even past that to the day of Jesus and John the Baptist. The unified people who flow from Abraham, such that what we're able to see is someone like Ruth, she's not a part of that people. Someone like Orpah, she's also not a part of that people. She can't claim by nature to Abraham as her father. This is not from whom she comes. So, but we see this working in the background. You see Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Boaz, Naomi, all these people can claim Abraham as their father. And all these people, unified together in Abraham, having come from him, live together in a singular place, which is the land of Canaan, which is exactly where the whole book of Ruth is taking place. As these people are out living in the land of Israel, living in that promised land that God has given them. And they're under the same rules, the same laws, the same precepts, beginning with circumcision that God gave to Abraham and extending all the way up to those people who would come from Abraham, go into Egypt, and God would bring them out of Egypt and into the land that he promised to give their forefathers. So it's a unified people living together in a single place. And as they grow and develop, there's then laws that govern them and rule them. And they come from Moses. And then there would be a king that comes from this people. And we see this with David, who is foreshadowed here for us in this text, or told that we get to the end of the text and it's vindicated that this is the reason for this book, to demonstrate the kingship and the line of David. And so it's all moving in that direction, same people living in the same place, under the same laws, leading to the same king, one who would rule them. We see all this united for us in Ruth, where it takes place, the people that are there, the laws that govern them, right? Ruth is someone who benefits from all the laws of the land in Israel. She's able to glean. People are to watch out for the sojourner. She's able to marry someone who is related to her husband so that a seed could be raised up, and from that seed a king would come. And they all have the same promise. Life in the land if you abide by the terms of the covenant. All these people in this place, living under these laws with a king, can stay here and dwell here if they obey. In other words, this is if you live, or if you obey, if you do, then you will live. If you do what God prescribes, you will have life in the land. How evident is this to us in the book of Ruth as we consider passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15 first, and then verses 23 to 24, which we looked at early on in the book of Ruth. God says to the people, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That's exactly where we begin the book of Ruth. Those who have failed to do what God has required of them, and accordingly their land is cursed. And this just shows us that this is the problem that's always going to be present in the Old Covenant, that we are hoping and waiting for God to resolve in Christ Jesus. It's pictured for us in passages like Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29, where it says that God admonished them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Time and time again, what do we see? God correcting his people, God being compassionate towards his people. But the problem is that these covenants did not give what they required. It would take a new covenant where God would fix stiff necks by replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. So then you ask, well, what is the purpose of the Old Covenant then? If it has what seems to be failure built into it, where these people could not keep it. Well, the purpose of these covenants is the preservation of the people. We see that God preserves the people despite their unfaithfulness. There's famine in the land. Some people leave the land and die. And yet, what does God do? God still visits his people. God is still present with his people. Yes, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion may not have benefited from that. But God is keeping a people and preserving them despite their unfaithfulness. We see that very early on in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, where the Lord visits his people. It is the thing that causes Naomi to go back to the land. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, giving them food. We see God preserves the people despite their unfaithfulness. And he preserves the people through specific laws, such as that by which Ruth was able to marry Boaz, and a seed was able to be raised up in his brother's place. But it also has the purpose of putting forth to our eyes the gospel in types and shadows, which is what we have seen throughout the whole book of Ruth. This glorious marriage between Christ and the church, a wonderfully rich Redeemer caring for his people. So let us now move from the Old Covenant, which we see operating all throughout this book, to what the lessons in Ruth are about the New Covenant. And we see first that the New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant. The New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant as it is that end to which all preceding covenants are ordered. Just as we look at this book and everything in the book is ordered towards this marriage union between these two people, everything is ordered to this marriage union between Ruth and Boaz. So we see that the whole of Scripture is ordered to this wonderful marriage union in the New Covenant between Christ Jesus and his church. Then as the New Covenant is not only that which orders all these other covenants before it to it, it also perfects all these other covenants, such that everything that is lost, everything that is forfeited, everything that is not gained in the Old Covenant is gained on account of the New Covenant by what Christ has done. We see this in Ruth, where we see marriage is lacking, resources are lacking, means are lacking, children are lacking. Everything prior to Ruth and Boaz coming together, what do we see? Want, misery, destitute, and inability to acquire that which is necessary. And then we come to the end of the book. Ruth and Boaz are joined together in marriage, and what do we see? Everything in the union between Ruth and Boaz is full. It satisfies all lack. There is nothing left. And this is exactly how the New Covenant relates to the Old Covenant. It replaces types and shadows with the substance, which Paul says in Colossians 2:17, simply is Christ Jesus himself. It replaces temporal, physical, and earthly realities with spiritual and heavenly realities that are not temporal, but are eternal. This is what is portrayed for us in what we've read in Exodus this morning, but also what is said in Hebrews 8, who serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. All that we see in the book of Ruth is a pattern pointing us to better, more fundamental, more real, eternal, true realities. And we see this shadowed for us as here you have this marriage union, children aren't produced from it, there's death, and then we end with marriage union, children, security, rest, and safety. And we know that Ruth ends with a kind of happily ever after, this leads to David. But we know what happened. We still know Ruth died. And we still know Boaz died. But the text is at least kind of lifting up our eyes. So then when we come to something like Ruth and Boaz, we say this is still a temporal, good, physical, earthly reality. But it points us to that great union with Christ and His bride, the church. There will never be a separation between them. Death cannot interrupt this marriage union. We see that the new covenant also replaces works with grace. It is either of the law or it is of faith. It is of works or it is of grace. And there is no mixture of the two. This is why Paul is able to speak in Galatians chapter 4 about two women, two mountains, Hagar, Sarah, bondwoman, free woman. Why? Because one was a covenant of works for a people in a land under rules with a king, and the other is a covenant of grace where those who are joined to the perfect God-man will receive all of creation living under the rule of the one who perfectly kept the law of God. It is helpful to note one criticism of covenant theology is that it replaces one people with another. It is often accused of being replacement theology. Note that's not the language that I've used, and not just because I'm trying to avoid it, but because it doesn't adequately map onto what Scripture teaches. The new covenant is the perfection and fulfillment of the old covenants. The covenants are replaced, old with new, but the people are not replaced. Naomi is not displaced by Ruth. In fact, Naomi, as one who represents the old covenant, is perfected and completed in Ruth. She doesn't receive anything in this text that comes as favor and grace except at the hands of Ruth. And on account of Ruth and what Boaz has done for her, Naomi's whole life is perfected and made better, not replaced. And this is because the new covenant is just the covenant of God's grace. Listen to the words of the author of Hebrews in the 8th chapter, beginning in the 6th verse. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In other words, why would we need a covenant? Well, there was something that was a fault in the first covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Not like the covenants which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everything his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It is only in this covenant, by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done, that all of man's sins can be done away with. They can all be forgiven. And man can receive a new heart, not by virtue of his lawfulness, but by virtue of Christ's great work that he has done in them, being merciful to them and causing it to be a people full of those who say, Indeed, we all know the Lord. That is what is unique to those who are members of the covenant of God's marvelous grace. They are the people who profess faith in the one who supplies the grace of God to them. And we see this coming to us all throughout the book of Ruth. We see the poverty of the old covenant, that things that are weak and useless, as we see the land that Ruth and Naomi lived in was left empty and barren, and they were left helpless and weak without any goods or means of producing them. Which demonstrates to us that these two individuals are perfect representatives of those who receive God's free grace. They come no money. They have nothing to buy. They cannot afford bread. They cannot afford water. They cannot afford wine and milk. And God calls them without money and without cost. Imagine Ruth, one who lived in a foreign land, worshipped a false god, hearing these words, Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So she's a candidate, Trisha, someone who's portraying or illustrating those who are members of the covenant of grace, those who have no security, those who are poor, those who have no husbands to care for them. They are widows. They had no rest and they have no security and no hope of a future. This is where all the covenants prior to this point leave mankind, such that they would all be able to say, No, for the hand of the Lord has gone against me. And yet, even though they're impoverished and poor, what do we see? We see that they come to feast, living in a land with food that they did not prepare, fields that they did not till up and plant. And what happens? They come and they freely eat. Ruth comes and she has no place to gather. She has no means within herself. She is portrayed to us in this book as someone in desperate need of favor and grace because she's an impoverished sojourner. And what becomes evident in the text is that Ruth and Naomi depend wholly on the favor of the Redeemer. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor. This is what she needs. And Naomi said to her, Go, my daughter. You see it in verse 10, then she finds the one who gives her favor. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And then verse 13 of the same chapter. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. These individuals come poor, destitute, broken, with nothing. And they arrive, and immediately they are met with riches that have been preserved, built up, and stored for them by a Redeemer. This is nothing other than a wonderful illustration of the glories of the new covenant. Ruth comes to Boaz with absolutely nothing except an empty hand. Listen to verse 17 of chapter 3. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" It's exactly how Ruth came. It's exactly how Naomi came. They came with empty hands, nothing to bring. And the Redeemer, who does all the work for them, fills their hands by his riches. And he is described and portrayed for us as a man who has built up and acquired riches. He supplies all that Ruth and Naomi need through his servants in the fields, just as Christ supplies all that we need through his servants working in his fields. Look at verse 8 of the 2nd chapter. Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on my field, which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And then at mealtime, in verse 14, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your bread in the piece of vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even from among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Remember, we said that this would probably last the 2 women about 5 days. Boaz supplies all that Ruth needs, and he does so from the storehouses of goods that he has built up by his own labor and his own work, just as Christ does for the church. And Boaz had eaten and drunk. This is the 7th verse of the 3rd chapter. His heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So he's described as one who works, and when he works, he ends up with a heap. And from this heap, he freely gives to her. "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. He continues to give to her, to pour out to her, as Christ pours forth his Spirit and all of his wonderful grace upon those who are his. We see that this coming into back to the land of Ruth and Naomi is coming to receive all the glories of grace and favor that are to be found in the kinsman Redeemer. And we see through this that everything about this new covenant, everything about this relationship between Ruth and Boaz, which is foreshadowing for us the new covenant of God's grace, is how all the Old Testament saints benefit. Naomi being a type of an Old Testament saint, Ruth being a type of the church. And what do we see? We see these two beautifully relate to one another all throughout the book. What did we say that when we read our confession, that these promises are first revealed and then by farther steps are made known? What role does Naomi take in the book? She's constantly teaching, constantly instructing, constantly making the rules, the laws, and the people known to Ruth. She is a tutor that leads Ruth to Boaz in the same way that the law of God in the Old Covenant is a tutor that leads us to Christ. Naomi introduces Ruth to true religion. How is it that Ruth is able to call out to this God and place her faith in this God and love this God and this people? Ruth introduced it to her through her union with her son. So Naomi introduces Ruth to true religion. Naomi instructs Ruth in the rites and customs of the land, all the types and shadows. Naomi is confirming Ruth's plans. This is how the fields work. Naomi is saying, "This one is our near kinsman. Go to him. Here is where you will find him. This is what he is like. Place yourself at his feet. He will take care of it. He will redeem. He will buy." It's like the Old Testament preparing us to receive Jesus Christ. And she is one who specifically identifies Boaz as the kindred redeemer, the promised redeemer who would come and bring about salvation. She instructs Ruth in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" A whole testament pointing us to Christ Jesus, that we may receive him and find security in him. So that's how Naomi is relating to Ruth. How does Ruth relate to Naomi? If Naomi's an instructor, a tutor, Ruth is one who brings back all the goods and all the graces to this Old Testament saint. Naomi is impoverished under the Old Covenant, and everything that Naomi is enriched by in the book of Ruth comes to her through the hands of Ruth. First, Ruth is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. She clings to her mother-in-law. Peace has been brought between these two women. There is no dividing wall of hostility between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, Jew and Gentile. Ruth is a friend who dwells with Naomi, who is better to Naomi than seven sons. And Ruth also brings her food, which is a sign of God's, or Boaz's grace and favor, which is a sign of God's grace and favor. Every time Ruth goes to Boaz, Boaz gives to Ruth, Ruth takes back and gives to Naomi. Old Testament saints receive all the goods through the glory of the new covenant of God's grace. So we've already read Ruth 2:17. In verse 18, she takes up this grain and goes into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned, and she took it out and gave it to Naomi, what she had left, and she was satisfied. Naomi is satisfied from what satisfied Ruth, as Ruth is bringing back all the goods from this relationship to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law then said, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she even recognizes this one that you work for, where you're bringing back all these goods, this one has had favor on us, and he is blessed. And what does Christ do? He makes sure that no Old Testament saint is left behind. Even though he comes after them in time as true man, he ensures that he gives to his church such that she is able to take it back. Go, do not return empty to the Old Testament saints. Take my grace and supply it to them. Give them everything that they need. And when Ruth gets the Redeemer, when Ruth gets the husband, what does she do? She secures the future. What does Naomi get when Ruth gets the husband? Naomi gets the land that she had lost because she could not afford it. She gets the seed that comes to her through Ruth and Boaz that she could not get from her own children. And ultimately, what does she get? A king, as King David is one who's going to rule and reign over her. She gets all the benefits through Ruth in the same way that Old Testament saints receive all the benefits through the grace of Jesus Christ as it comes in the new covenant, where he acquires the land as the servant seed and rules and reigns over his people. So that's our doctrine illustrated throughout this book. Some uses. First would be to come into the new covenant, for it is indeed glorious. It is not one of works, it is one of grace. And you enter not based upon your merit, not based upon what you have done. You enter solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Something so simple it almost offends us. What must I do to be saved? What are the things that I have to do? And there's two answers. You can either, here, go, sell everything, do more, and you will live and be broken by the law, because you cannot do it. It is already too late. Or you can hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and receive all the glorious grace of the new covenant. Second, beloved, we ought to marvel at the tapestry of history. As we see all these glorious truths intersecting here in this small little book that takes place in a very dark time in the history of Israel. What do we see? We see that God is always working to bring about His purposes. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Going back to Judah and Tamar, going back to Rahab and Salmon, going back to Ruth marrying Malon, Malon dying, Ruth marrying Boaz, and from that King David coming. We see that God is working out all things. And this should give us great comfort and hope as we sit back and marvel at all that God is and has been doing, knowing that this is the God who works to grant us an inheritance in Christ Jesus. All of this being rooted firmly and founded upon the wonderful covenant that God works out in time, that promise made from long ago to redeem a people in His Son. Lastly, praise God for His work of redemption. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about Obed for a moment. He's born through the union of Ruth and Boaz. And what does he get? Immediately he has access to the inheritance that belonged to his father, who is now dead. Christ Jesus, through His life, death, and resurrection, purchases for us an inheritance. But it's different than anything that any inheritance that anyone else has ever received. It's different than the inheritance that Obed receives. For this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled. That is, it lasts forever, and it cannot be corrupted. It will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures lead us to God's marvelous plan of redemption, wherein we are benefits of the fullness of the riches of His grace. In Adam, we were under death, but we also lived under the rainbow. The law leads us to Christ, but we are no longer under the laws of covenant, but we are under grace. As Ruth received favor and continued to work, beloved, may we work unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us His favor. May our blessed Redeemer, who perfectly fulfilled all the terms of His covenant so that we might receive grace, be forever praised by His people. Amen. Let us pray.